Bible reading for today comes from Ecclesiastes, beginning at chapter 3, verse 16, and reading through to chapter 4, verse 12. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labour and all achievements spring from a man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. This is God's word.
Won't you join with me as we pray? Our Father, we come before you this morning because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you that he has opened up the way for us to access and come into your very throne room. We are so grateful that we can talk to you, that you speak to us, and that you are present with us right now in this church. And we thank you for this incredible privilege we have of being able to worship you, that you should call us out of darkness into light and enable us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a miracle. And we thank you that we can be found together as your people, spending some time reflecting on who you are, lifting our voices in praise, hearing from your word. So we ask that you would help us to hear your voice to us this morning. Do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sake alone. Amen. During my very first year at theological college, we were in a class situation where someone had asked a question. Our principal was going through 1 Peter exegetically, and 1 Peter is a letter of suffering. The saints are under great suffering when the letter is written and Peter writes to them in that context. And as we were going through the letter, someone had asked him a question, I forget what the question was, that prompted him to make the statement to all of us that life basically is unfair. And when we think about that, life being unfair, there are so many different examples that we could cite. A friend of mine phoned me yesterday and from South Africa, and we got chatting. And just before the conversation ended, he said to me, Ian, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I said to him, I'm preaching on Ecclesiastes. The theme is, life is unfair. And he burst out laughing. And the reason he burst out laughing is because I know from his experiences and the long time I've known him that he has had a range of things happen to him that are unfair, like being robbed of $250,000. Recently in the Hillshire rag that comes out, the very latest one, there is an article about Boeing Central. Now, Boeing Central, for those of you who perhaps haven't been there, some of you are older here, so you might not know what I'm talking about. Boeing Central was a trampoline place in Baulkham Hills where you could take your children and teenagers and you pay for however long you want to jump on the trampolines, and they have a variety of trampolines and you can jump till your heart's content. I mean, even the Epic Group had an event at Boeing. But in August this year, a vandal came in who disconnected their security system so nothing was videoed, broke into the place, stole some money, and defaced it. He sprayed all kinds of graffiti on the walls. He ripped the trampolines. Basically, he destroyed the place. And so when they came there the next morning and they assessed the damage that had been done, they thought it would cost around about $50,000 to get the whole thing back up and running. Well, the article revealed that they discovered that $50,000 was a poor estimate, the estimate of damage. In fact, it was going to cost them $500,000 to try and get this center back up and running. And that was a bridge too far. So the whole business has collapsed. And they employed 200 young adults. Seems so unfair, doesn't it? That one person can break in and destroy a thriving business that was meeting a need of this community and employing a whole lot of different people and providing a means by which parents could bring their children and drop them off and let them have some fun on trampolines, because one individual takes it upon themselves to maliciously destroy the whole place. That's just so unfair. And I suspect that if we were to ask all of you here this morning to cite for me or to relate to me an incident in your life where you have been treated unfairly, I suspect that every one of you, without exception, will be able to relate a charm in your life where you were treated unfairly. It may be that as a child you thought your parents treated you unfairly because they favored your brother or sister over you. That may or may not be true. It may be that you think life has dealt you an unjust blow because your parents got divorced when you were young, and it had a deep effect upon your life watching this messy divorce. It may be that you know someone who has been divorced and has gone through unfair treatment. It may be that you have experienced that in your own life through a messy divorce. It may be that at work somehow your employer has treated you in an unjust way and you've been sidelined, or colleagues have treated you unfairly. It may be as a parent that you think sometimes your children have said things that are just unjust, that are just not true about you, and in the heat of the moment express certain things that have been hurtful, but you step back from that thinking, that's not fair, you shouldn't be able to say that. Maybe in a discussion with your spouse, in an argument, things have been said, and you've walked away thinking, that's not fair the way they handled that or what they said to me. But all of you, I suspect, have got incidences you can refer to of being saying I've been treated unfair. And Koheleth wrestles with this reality because he recognizes that we live in a world in which injustice is part of the reality of our existence, and that none of us can escape from injustice. None of us can somehow get out of this world in which we live. And so because we live in a sinful, broken world, we are all going to experience injustice in various ways to varying capacities. It is our lot in life. And for Koheleth, this is a real conundrum. This is a real issue, a real enigma, because for him, life shouldn't have to deal with all these injustices. But it does. And he grapples with this problem. So come with me as we grapple with him and see what he highlights. Number one, the injustice of the present. Look at verses 16 to 18, or 16 to 17 rather, of chapter 3. The injustice of the present. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring judgment, both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Let's just pause there at the first part of that verse. He highlights one of the issues that they dealt with in Israelite society, where in the time that he's writing, there was massive injustice happening in the Israelite society, where the wicked would be able to go to the court and they would bribe the judges. And the judges would find in their favor, so that the poor person who doesn't have a lot of money and can't fight the court case goes with their complaint to a judge, hoping to find some level of justice, but discovers that there is no justice in that society, that the judges are already biased towards the wealthy who have paid them off. Moreover, it speaks about the injustice that the wicked express against those who are poor, because when it comes to going to the court, it is the wicked who have the finance to be able to employ the good lawyer. And the poor person doesn't have the ability to do that, and so is already at a disadvantage in the whole system. When I chat to Jeff Mahinen about his job as a divorce lawyer, I'm glad I don't have to. I couldn't do that. But he said to me, one of the things he says to all people who come to him and sit down in his office, the very first thing he says to them is, you can't afford this. Now, I don't know if Jeff is saying you can't afford my exorbitant fees, or whether he's saying something more. I think it's not that. Well, it's both and. But you can't afford it. And the reality is, for the Israelite living in that society, the laws and the court system had become so corrupt that even if you were going to court and it wasn't necessarily against someone who was wealthy, the court system didn't mete out the justice it was meant to mete out. And the problem that Koheleth is grappling with is the same problem that Habakkuk was grappling with prior to Koheleth grappling with. Because even in Habakkuk's time, the court system was unjust. Listen to what he says. Listen to his cry. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The oracle that Habakkuk received, the prophet. How long, O Yahweh, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Have you felt like that sometimes in praying? Or cry out to violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. the wicked him and the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk's complaint is exactly the same. He complains that the law system, literally the word that he uses in the original Hebrew language, is that the law is numb. The law has no power whatsoever. Because if the justice system where the law is meant to be applied, if that is corrupt, then the laws are not going to be have any effect. And this is the problem that Habakkuk grapples with. The wicked are in control. And Koheleth struggles with the same problem. The same problem is highlighted in Psalm 73, Psalm 37. There are plenty of places in Scripture. Psalm 73 is a psalm that grapples with the problem of theodicy. Theodicy is, it comes from the two Greek words, theos and dikao. How to justify a good God in spite of a bad world we live in. How do you justify him? I mean, here Habakkuk's complaint is, Lord, you could intervene. You're sovereign. And God could intervene in this society and he could change the injustices that happen. But as if God takes a step back and says, I'm just going to let it all unravel. And this is the problem that he grapples with. And the problem in Psalm 73 is exactly that, where the psalmist writes and he says, the wicked are in control, the wicked are the ones getting away with their wickedness. It seems as though no one holds them to account. How do I resolve all of this? How do I, in the present, grapple with this problem of wickedness prevailing? You remember in Australian society, it was 5 years ago, on this 22nd of September, that Jill Ma was brutally raped and killed. I don't know if you remember the incident where this man, Adrian Bailey, was out on parole and happened to see her walking down the road and grabbed her and hauled her off and raped her and then killed her and buried her out in the bush in a shallow grave. And what made the incident so horrific is that Adrian Bailey had been released by a judge on parole in spite of the fact that he had committed repeated rape prior to this latest one. And the judge paroled him. And it caused a change in the parole laws. The community was so angry that the judge had let this man out, and the coroner, when they did an investigation, found that the whole crime could have been prevented precisely if the judge had done his job and not let the man out. And there was outrage, rightly so. So we don't live in a society that different from the society that Koheleth is speaking about. We live in a society where justice is not always administered, where sometimes evil people get away with their crimes, and where sometimes those crimes are never solved, like this poor person who's lost out in the Boeing Central. The police said they don't know who's done it, even in spite of their investigations, or where people lose their lives and the perpetrator is never found. We live in an unjust world. And so Koheleth casts an eye to the future. And he reminds us that living in an unjust world, there is a time coming where justice will ultimately be done. Because he says, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. So he recognizes that there is a place for judgment, that ultimately, in spite of the injustices that you and I face, that we will finally stand before a holy God who will open up the books and who will ensure that we answer for our sin and will ensure that those who get away with their wickedness in this world and what remains hidden and concealed in this world ultimately will be brought out into the open. Listen to the word of God. Luke chapter 8 verse 17. Jesus says, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." Or Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Or Revelation 20 verse 11 following. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead and great and small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, what God says at the end of the day is that He is the judge of all the earth, and that those who think that somehow they've escaped judgment in this world or received a lenient judgment in this world and not really paid for the crimes that they've committed, that there is a day coming when God will call them to account and they will stand before an almighty God, a holy God, and God will judge them according to their wickedness. It's terrifying at one level, isn't it? Because what lies beyond that judgment is everlasting punishment in hell. That those who disobey God, who commit their wickedness, who get away within this world, will ultimately end up spending eternity experiencing the full measure of the wrath of God expressed against them. But for Kehelath, he says, I know that's true. But how does that help me now? How do I deal with the injustices I experience now in the present? Well, two ways. One, remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ, out of all people, is the one who suffered injustice, did He not? Because He was strung up on a cross. And He was condemned by the unjust, even though He was just. And He suffered for crimes He did not commit. And He was penalized and put to death as an innocent man. So if there's anyone who understands what injustice is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did He do when He was on that cross? How did He deal with the injustice? He turned His eyes towards heaven and He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, God, You will ultimately vindicate me. And therefore, I can suffer injustice in the here and the now. I don't always have to get justice now. Because at the end of the day, I can leave that up to You. And You, in Your time, according to Your holiness, You will bring justice. And boy, when He vindicated Christ, He vindicated Him, didn't He? By raising Him from the dead and giving Him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. God vindicated Jesus. And can I say to you, leave it in God's hands if you've been treated unjustly. Let Him sort it out. He'll sort it out. Remember that you don't live for the present. You live for eternity. And whatever things remain in this world unresolved, whatever injustices are never ever squared, one day the books will be squared. And justice will be done and seen to be done. In the meantime, commit yourself into the Father's hands and rest in the knowledge that as the just God, He will bring justice one day. Secondly, I want you to see the injustice of death, verses 18 to 22, the injustice of death. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so they may see that they are like the animals. It's not very encouraging, is it? Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is enigmatic. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and all to dust return. Now, he's not saying in that, if I can just say, he's not saying all come from, all go to the same place. That is not to say that one day your little dog or cat is going to be with you in heaven. So don't misunderstand that. He's simply saying they all go to the same place in the sense that they all return to dust. Because one day, when death comes knocking at your door, inevitably as it will come knocking at your door, you will return to dust, whether it's through cremation or whether it's through decay in a coffin. It doesn't matter, but you will return to dust. But the enigma here, the problem, the frustration for Koheleth is he says, we should have some advantage over the animals. I mean, I can understand the animals dying and returning to dust, but we are created in God's image. We reflect the image of God, even though it's a broken image that is in us as a result of sin. We are able to relate to God. We are able to show some of the characteristics of God. We can love like God loves. We can have compassion like God has compassion. We are higher than the animals. We are created for God to be in relationship with God. The animals don't experience that, so we have something they don't have, and yet it benefits us nothing because we, like them, are also going to die. It's true, isn't it? You may take a little bit longer than your cat, but trust me, it's coming. And death is inevitable. It's not going to be prevented by any of us. And yet, Koheleth says, this is unfair. We should have some advantage over the animals. There should be some more benefit that we experience than over the animals. And he's not decrying the afterlife when he writes or when he says, who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, if the spirit of the animal goes down to the... He's not questioning whether or not there is an afterlife here. He's simply saying, I don't know what happens at the end of life. I don't know how it all fits together. I don't know the specifics of the afterlife. And yet, because we live this side of the cross, we do know what happens after death, do we not? We do know that death has one of two effects in this world when you die. One of two things will happen to you when you die. Either when you die, you will go into everlasting destruction where you will experience the eternal wrath of God in hell and the absence of all that is good about God forever. In fact, Jesus speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. Hell is a reality. It is where all those who are in rebellion against God will experience the just punishment for their rebellion against God, and that they will experience forever in eternity in hell. I cannot think of anything worse than that. God forbid that any of you experience that one day. But then there is also the other side, which is for those who are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we die, when those who know Christ die, there is a completely different effect. And that is, we are told, as Paul writes to the Philippians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to the thief on the cross who turns to Jesus and says, remember me. Jesus turns to him and says, today you will be with me in eternity. So that when that thief died on the cross, immediately he entered into the presence of God. And that is true of all believers. The moment they die, the moment we perish, the moment our life expires in this world, there is an immediate taking of the person into the very presence of God. Why? Because Jesus conquers death. Because Jesus does what you and I cannot do. He dies the death that we cannot die, for we are sinners. He dies as the just for the unjust, as the innocent for the guilty. He takes upon himself our guilt. He takes upon himself our rebellion, our sin. He dies in our place, in the place of all who trust in him, so that the ones who trust in what Christ has done don't suffer God's wrath. Jesus experiences the full measure of the wrath of Almighty God, so that you and I don't have to experience that wrath. So that we, when we stand before God, are able to know with absolute certainty that we will go into his presence, because Jesus will stand up and say, but I died for him. I died for her. I experienced your wrath. I was punished in their place. Because of a cross in Calvary, where Jesus defeated death, destroyed it. And thus Jesus is able to say in Matthew chapter 11 verse 28, and the Bible is replete with this, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's not talking about rest from difficulties we experience in life. That's talking about rest for the soul, rest from the burden of sin, rest from being bound by Satan. Jesus says, come and I will unshackle you. And I will give you rest for your soul. Do you see? So that death doesn't have to be something scary. It doesn't have to be something to be feared. It doesn't have to be something, as Koheleth does, to get depressed about. Because if you are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the most glorious experience you will ever experience. It will be. Because at the moment that breath stops, you'll be in God's presence. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thirdly, I want you to see the injustice of oppression. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The injustice of oppression. Again, I looked and I saw the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed. And they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors. And they have no comforter. Let's just pause it there quickly. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying for both the oppressed and the oppressor, there is no comforter. Why? Well, obviously for the oppressed, because they are being treated badly and they are being treated unfairly. And that's not pleasant. Any of you who have worked and have been in a situation where you've been treated badly by your boss, or have been in circumstances where your work have exploited you by not recompensing you what you were due. Someone came to me afterwards and just said to me they experienced that in their work. And I said, do you mind if I share it? And they said, no. Wally was saying that when he came for an end year assessment, he had this assessment done on the sales for the year and he had got a really good assessment. But when it came to this assessment getting handed in and the result came back to him, he didn't get a salary increase. And he went to his boss and he said, how come I didn't get a salary increase? And the boss said to him, well, you got a bad assessment. And Wally said, but I didn't get a bad assessment. I got a good assessment. Yeah, he had photocopied his assessment. And what had happened is the person directly over him had taken his assessment and changed it and made it negative. That's the injustice of the world in which we live, the injustice of work. The injustice, the oppression that we face in the form of bullying at work. And I've spoken to a number of people in this congregation who have been very poorly treated at work. And then he says, even the oppressor, there's no justice for them. What, in what sense? In the sense that, you see, for them, they have no friends. So even they suffer at one level. Even though they're doing the oppressing, they certainly don't have any buddies. They don't have any people who want to be close to them precisely because they're treating people unfairly. So they live a pretty lonely existence. And so he concludes and says, well, you know, the answer to it is better never to have been born or to have either died, because at least the dead aren't being oppressed. And if you've never been born, well, then you've never experienced oppression. So it's better just never having been born. It's pretty negative, isn't it? But again, if I may remind you, Jesus was oppressed. Jesus suffered at the hands of the authorities who treated him unfairly and strung him up on a cross. And God speaks much in the Old Testament about how he will take action against the oppressor, how he is on the side of the oppressed, how he hears their cries, how he sees their tears, how he knows their situation, that God is not some distant God who is somehow far removed from what's going on in the lives of those who are being unjustly treated. He understands, he sees, and he hears the cries of the oppressed. If that's you this morning, can I ask you and suggest to you, take those cries to the God who knows and the God who sees, El Shaddai. He knows. He hears. Fourthly, I want you to notice the injustice of work. Look what he says, verses 4 to 6. And I saw all the labor and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is an enigma, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hand and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. And again, his dilemma here, the enigma here is the fact that work is not producing and bringing satisfaction. So that the reason that people are working is because of this whole rat race, this whole competition, so that employees are in competition with each other. And the issue he raises here is the fact that in a work situation, in order to get ahead, in order to climb the corporate ladder, if you like, and to be able to get promoted, it requires that you, by virtue of the fact that others also want to get promoted and climb the corporate ladder, that you are competing with them in that sense. And that then in turn might require, in order to get ahead and get one step above your fellow worker, it might require a sacrifice of time. It might mean you've got to work extra hours in order to impress the boss, so that when the boss looks at you and sees you as opposed to the person working next to you, that you deserve the promotion because you've spent extra hours, and meantime in the background, your family are suffering. And you see, he says that's all a waste of time. And then he talks about those who don't work at all, and he says they're just as bad, because at the end of the day, if a man does not work, he is not going to eat. And a little folding of the hands and a little slumber, says Proverbs chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Results in poverty. So they're no better off, because while they may not be competing to get ahead in life, at the end of the day, they don't have anything because they don't work. And then if they don't work, they're not going to eat, because it was a society where there was no dole system like we have in Australia, so that if you did not work, you did not eat. That it was that simple. It's like that in South Africa. If you don't work, you don't eat, and you starve to death. For the Christian, my dear friends, you need to be careful that you don't get caught up in that kind of a rat race. We have been created by God to work. But the reason we work, or the motive we work, is not to make a name for ourselves. is not to make a lot of money, though you may have made a lot of money and you may make a lot of money in your what remains in your working life. But that's not the reason why we work. We don't even work necessarily to support our family. We do work to support our family, but that's not the main reason. The main reason God calls us to work is to glorify Him, is to make His name great. That should be our motive. So that the reason we are diligent in what we do, the reason we apply ourselves in our work, is not to impress our boss, is not to impress our fellow employees, is not to make a name for ourselves, is not to have people patting us on the back and say, well done. It is so that we might show the glory of God in the way in which we work. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We have been created to magnify God. And we are to magnify Him in our workplace. And if we get distracted through competing with others, then we've lost the plot as a believer. We must not get distracted. You must not so work in such a manner that your family suffers as a result of the long hours you're spending at work, because that's not glorifying to God. That doesn't honor Him. You must not work to the point at which you're spending so much time that you're exhausted and stressed out beyond belief, that you just get home and you unload on your wife or family or children or whatever the case may be because you're so stressed from your work. But neither must we work in an unfaithful way. Neither must we be lazy in our work, because that's not glorifying to God. But what should lie at the very heart of our reason, our motives for working, is to make God look good. Is to make God look great. Fifthly, the injustice of loneliness, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to hurry on now. The injustice of loneliness. Again, I saw something enigmatic under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is enigmatic, a miserable business. And it is a miserable business, because what he's talking about here is the person who is unmarried, and who purposely remains unmarried because their whole goal in life is to accumulate more wealth and more wealth and more wealth and make more money and more money and more money. And at the end of the day, what Kehelet says, what's the point of that when you can't share life with anyone else? Where you can't take the resources that you've gained and you've made over this lifetime and enjoy those resources with someone else. So that when you go and you're overseas travel, you go by yourself and you see the sights all alone, and he says there's no fun in that. There's no enjoyment of being able to live life to its fullest possible extent and do that as a person all alone and have no shared experiences or be able to share your experiences with someone else. And this is the person who's, it's all just about money, and they get consumed by wealth, and they die. Very lonely people. Someone like Howard Hughes. Remember Howard Hughes? Who died as an invalid. I watched a documentary on him a number of years ago. And here was this poor man who, over this lifetime, had become more and more reclusive. To the point where he was living in this darkened room. His nails were long. His hair was unkempt. He wasn't washing or showering. And living this aloof existence where food was brought in and taken out. But he had no conversation, no contact, no human contact. But all this money, for what? Pretty pointless, isn't it? And if I may take this application and extend it a little bit, to take the principle and to extend it. Because though he's not talking about this specifically, I think principally he is. There are even some who get married today and whose lives revolve around so much making money and accumulating wealth that they say we're not going to have children because they're too expensive. How sad. How tragic. We are called to serve others and to give ourselves away, not to accumulate. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me, says Jesus. Sixthly, the injustice, and very quickly, the injustice of companionship, verses 9 to 12. The injustice of companionship. Look what he says. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? You see, and the point again being made here is that companionship is great, but there are many who never have that companionship. There are many who never get to experience that. Some through never ever getting married for whatever reason, and most people I've spoken to have never been married. It's not through choice that they've made. Very few it is through choice, but they are the exception. For some, it just hasn't worked out that way. They would have loved to have been married, but they're not. And then not only is there the problem of singleness in terms of never having been married, but the problem of singleness in the terms of having lost someone, so that those who once were married are now single because a husband or wife has passed on and they now have to negotiate life in their singleness. And there are a whole lot of issues surrounding that singleness that make it difficult to be able to negotiate life. There are things that you now have to do alone where you had someone supporting you, maybe helping you with your finances, maybe helping you around the house to do little chores, but now you're left all alone to do it. And here he talks about those who go on journeys and are able to keep each other warm. When I was much younger, back in the days before Noah entered the ark, I went camping with a friend of mine to the mountains in Johannesburg, to the Drakensberg mountain range. And we made a late decision one day. It was a poor decision. It was an unwise decision to decide to drive up round to the back of the amphitheater, which is it's about 3,000 meters high, 3,300 to be precise. And to walk round the back and then up two chain ladders up to the top and spend the night up top. Now it was July. It was freezing. We were unprepared. All we had was a thin nylon tent with sleeping bags that were not meant to be slept up at minus temperatures. But we did it anyway. We left late. And so by the time we got to the chain ladders and we got up to the top of the chain ladders, the sun was setting, which was not a good sign. And there was a pile of rocks on top with a sign up there dedicated to, I can't remember her name, who died in the mountain she loved. And I looked at Neil and I said, this is not a good sign, you know. Anyway, we walked down the path that we thought we were meant to go, supposed to follow the stream on top, and we got lost. And the sun set. So we just had to stop, set up the tent. There were pockets of snow all around us. And we got into this tent, and the wind picked up, and it blew, and I mean it blew. And Neil said to me, you're not going to get blown off the top, are we? And we were lying in this tent, literally shivering. It was so cold. And I thought, okay, well, maybe there's going to be a pile of rocks for me here too in the morning. And I turned to Neil, and he's a good friend, and we get on really well, and we joke around a lot together. And knowing how he felt about this particular issue, knowing how I felt about this particular issue, it was something, I was really reluctant to do this, and it was that bad that I kind of forced myself to have to do this. And I said to him, Neil, we're going to have to snuggle up. And he said to me, can I trust you? It's just a joke. And we snuggled up to keep warm. He said to me in the morning, he said, if it was anyone else, I would have said no. But he said, I knew I could trust you. That's the advantage of having two people. But many don't have that. Many go to bed by themselves, suffer all the issues that come with not having a companion. And that sometimes seems so unfair, doesn't it? So unfair that my husband had to die and leave me, that my wife died and left me, and now I'm all alone and have to negotiate life all alone. And why did they have to die so young? Because I know some of you have experienced that. And it's hard to grapple with that, but can I again remind you that Jesus was single? Jesus never married. Jesus never had a companion. Jesus never had a wife to share life with. Jesus never had someone like that to share his intimate thoughts with. But he did have a Father in heaven. And he was fully satisfied in his relationship with his Father. So that out of everyone who's ever lived, without any shadow of a doubt, Jesus was the most contented person who ever lived. And the most satisfied person who ever lived. And he was never married. He was single for his 33 years here on this world. So that even if you are in that situation, through circumstances that you are single, you have a Father who loves you and cares for you, that you have a relationship with, and who embraces you and is able to provide what you do not have in a partner, what you do not have in another person, in a very real way. Because if Jesus was able to be content and happy in that situation, he is the example which we follow. And God has a special place for those who have been widowed or widowers and singles. So can I encourage you to find your companionship in your relationship with Christ? Because he does really satisfy. And one day, looking at all the married couples here this morning, one day you may be alone. But you're never alone if you have a relationship with Christ. He is always with you, 100% of the time. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much that we have such a glorious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he understands and knows us, and thank you that for all the injustices we experience in this life, we know that with you there is justice in every area. No matter what happens to us in this world, we can trust you 100%. We can cast ourselves into your hands, and we can rest in you and find peace and joy and contentment, satisfaction. So whatever else may be happening in the lives of those here this morning, however unjustly they may feel treated, or how life may have, they may feel have treated them, I pray, Lord, that they would find in the Lord Jesus Christ everything they need. For he has provided everything we need for life and godliness.